Well, good morning to you, my dear friends. So good to be with you again. You ever have those weeks when you feel like it's been forever, like it was just last week that we worshiped together, but I sort of feel like it's been a long time, and so it's good. Maybe that's because we returned this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and it has been a long time since we were in Luke's Gospel, but I also want to thank those of you who received the email late in the week to pray for your elders. We had a long, quite long, but I thought very beneficial weekend away, where we fought and we prayed and we encouraged one another and we did our best to begin strategizing on a few things and making sure that all parties are in the same boat and rowing in the same direction. And so thank you for joining with your church leadership in doing that. This morning, I'd invite you to turn your copy of the scriptures to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, Luke 9. Last year, we committed to a lengthy journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we ended in November, right there towards the middle or towards the second half of chapter 9. And so now we return to where we left off. So to chapter 9 we go. In this chapter, it's a very long, lengthy chapter. All sorts of important things are happening in the book, in Luke 9. This is a chapter where Jesus first sent out his 12 apostles on their initial missionary, mission-oriented gospel mission trip, if you will. Now, this is the take up your cross and follow me chapter. This is the place where Peter makes his now famed confession. It's recorded in fuller detail in Matthew 16, but here, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All kinds of things happen. The transfiguration happens here in Luke 9. Very important chapter. Something of a pivotal and transitional chapter, because after this chapter, things begin to change ever so subtly as Jesus makes his commitment to walk towards Jerusalem and his ultimate trial and crucifixion. So this is a busy and full chapter. We still have a little ways to go. But here, in our text, we'll be at verse 46 and following. There are two conflicts that happen. And in some ways, they're almost humorous in the things that we're going to bump up against when we see what these apostles are up to and what's on their mind. It's okay to find a little humor here and there, the absurdity of it all. That's one of the conflicts that happens between the apostles themselves, and the other conflict that happens is between the apostles and those people who are out there, the people that the apostles seem and deem to be doing things wrongly. And Jesus will step into these two conflicts and resolve them, and we'll have a great deal to learn about our own selves through it. So, Luke chapter 9 at verse 46. An argument arose among them. Among who? Well, among the disciples. As to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him on his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Then John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Two conflicts that arise in this short text, and we'll call them the disciples' folly and the disciples' panic. Probably not the most creative way of recognizing what's happening here, but there is great folly in the problem that arises from the disciples, and then they panic about something that they really shouldn't panic about. The disciples' folly and the disciples' panic. The first conflict happens because, here's a different way of summarizing this. The first conflict that happens is because the disciples were thinking too highly of themselves. And the second conflict happens because the disciples were thinking too low of the kingdom of God. And there is always a correlation. We'll come back to this, but there is always a correlation between thinking too highly of oneself and thinking too low of the kingdom of God and God's work in the world. So we begin then with the first one, the disciples' folly, thinking too highly of themselves, verse 46 and 48. This argument that begins is it's rather strange. It may come to us as something of a shocker. It's we don't expect to hear people arguing with one another about which of them is greater than the others. That's why I say there's something that's almost comical at this point. The 12 apostles arguing, verse 46, of who of them is great, and who of them is greater than all the others. Now, there's a little bit of a context to that, which I'll explain briefly. But we begin here. And there will be three lessons for us as we peer into the debate. It's not hard for us. We don't need to spend a tremendous amount of time in digging out and finding out what these guys are arguing about. It's not very difficult. It's all summarized and captured in a single verse. The disciples argued with one another over which of them was great. But there are three important lessons for us to figure out. Darrell Bach was one of the New Testament scholars and commentator. He writes, I think, very wisely, in a touch of irony, and there is some irony here, in a touch of irony, while Jesus is telling his disciples of his approaching suffering and death, and here's where it's ironic and from a certain angle maybe lightly comical. While Jesus is telling his disciples of his approaching suffering and death, they are arguing about their relative importance. Let's just pause for a minute and let that hover over us. Okay? While Jesus is telling them, and if you look at the verses just above our text, you'll see that Jesus is just telling them. Matter of fact, he says in verse, 45, 44, let this sink into your ears. That's kind of like, that's serious stuff. He's saying, get this through. Let this sink into your minds. Let this go into your ears. Get this through your thick heads. Jesus is talking about serious things. Let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And what we would want to see from maturing believers is to say, Jesus, tell us more. What does this mean? What does this mean for you? What does it mean for us? What does this mean for the kingdom of God? The Son of Man is about to be delivered over into the hands of men. That's what we might expect, what we might hope to see for a maturing group of people. Instead, Jesus tells them, let this sink into their heads, into your ears, and their response is to argue with each other about which of them is greater. He'll be turned over to the authorities. We would want the disciples to perk up a little bit. You'll be turned over to the authorities, and he'll be brought into this banana court, if you will, and crucified for crimes he didn't commit so that he could fulfill all the law and all the prophets, and purchase salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And we want to see the disciples here, the infant church, if you will, leaning in to this reality of the coming death of Jesus himself. But that's not what we see. Then an argument rose among them as to which of them is the greatest. And Jesus knows what's on their mind. Verse 47 tells us that, a little glimpse into Jesus' deity. He knows their hearts. There's plenty we could say about that. Jesus knows your heart. He knows the reasoning of your heart. We might fool ourselves, we might fool our loved ones, but there is no fooling Jesus. He knows our hearts. He knows our reasoning of our hearts, our rationale. He peers into our very hearts and thoughts and intentions. Nothing is hidden before him. And these disciples learned this the hard way. you're talking about your own greatness, aren't you? Okay, how about this? Child, come here. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. Here it is, fellas. You're talking about greatness. Whoever is least among you. You see how Jesus entirely reorders things? Whoever is least among you is the one who is great. He totally reorients their sense of self. It's one of the most gracious things that Jesus can do for us, that he does for us. And he must do it continually. Because I don't know about you, but I'll tell you about me. I am constantly taking Jesus out of the center and putting myself in the center. And Jesus comes along, and he is always and consistently reorienting our entire sense of self, our entire sense of who I am, who Jesus is, and who I am before Jesus. He's always doing that. He's always reorienting the entire sense of the self. In our own denomination, we are in the midst of a raging debate, if you will. It's been going on since probably 2018, 2019, and it all has to do with how is it that we view and understand and identify the self, and how that might have implications for how I live my life and the choices that I would make as a redeemed son or daughter of God. Jesus here, he's got these guys, and they've got a whole messed up sense of the self. Everything's backwards in their mind. And graciously, he reorients them. Now, we may be wondering about the argument they're having. We might say the nerve of them to be talking about their own relative greatness. The word here for argument, we get the word dialogue from it. Dialogomai. But this idea in its early usage is not just dialogue. You and I might have dialogue with each other. We'll talk and a little give and take. And, you know, Pastor Holcomb and I might have a little dialogue about something. And I'll soon show him, you know, why I'm right. Is that how it works? That's not how it works. In these days, this word for dialogue, it contains heat. There's teeth to it. They're dialoguing. They're having this this heated exchange. These brothers are having, and they're not talking about things that don't matter, right? They're not having a fun exchange about, you know, it's not. They're having this heated exchange about Clemson or South Carolina. It should be neither. The heat of their exchange is about how great they are. It's devastating to read about believers who are in conflict over their own relative greatness. Now, contextually in these days, it was quite common for people to size each other up, if you will. They might determine the order of things. One observer of that era, that century, notes that they would do this, and that would determine who sits at where in a big banquet hall. They might size each other up, and that would determine maybe even inheritance claims and sort of rank and that sort of thing. But it's at this precise moment that Jesus is telling them about his suffering. That's the thing. That Jesus has just been telling them, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of men. And all thought about rank and priority should dissipate. That Christ may be exalted as we remember what he's marching towards. Now, I have been a part of many, many, too many than I care to remember, conflict resolutions. I've never been a part of an argument between two people over which of them is greater. But that's only because we're far more sophisticated in our pride. We don't want to go to somebody and say, help settle something. Pastor, knock, knock. You got a minute? The two of us, we need you to settle something. Which of us is greater? We don't do that. But in the sophistication of our sin and of our pride, that's exactly what we do. We're good at covering over our pride and even our arrogance with pretty clothes. But Jesus knows the reasoning of our hearts. And as I look at this, and as I place myself on the road that day with the disciples, I know I'm no different. So there are three lessons for us to take from this borderline absurd debate between the disciples. Number one, we must learn that the way up is always the way down. Because humility is always the mark of godliness. Let me read something to you from a volume that's called The Valley of Vision. Do you know what this is? The Valley of Vision, beautiful. We may even have some on our bookshelves out there. If we don't, we will soon. It's a collection of prayers from centuries ago, all gathered together, thematic. It's beautiful, fantastic. Here's one. Lord, you have brought me into the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. The disciples are missing this. They were missing that the way down is the way up, marked by the grace of humility. You know, there are few things as attractive to an unbelieving world as a community of humble sinners joyful before the Lord. That's the first thing to learn from these disciples' argument. Second thing is to notice how Jesus takes their folly and he graciously recenters. We talked on this a few moments ago. He recenters as an act of his own divine grace. He recenters them on himself. And Jesus is always doing this. And he does this through the means of grace. In Reformed and Presbyterian parlance, we use this little phrase. Maybe you've heard it before. Called the means of grace. It's a phrase, it's a term that captures the idea of how is it that God does his work in our lives? What are the means that God uses to do his work in our lives, to compel us and to propel us a greater assurance of our salvation, to greater joy in the Lord, to greater godliness and a holiness of life and a pursuit of Christ? How does God do that? Those are called the means of grace. The Word of God. That's why we focus everything and center everything on the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We preach. We pray through the Word of God. We sing through the Word of God. That's why we do that. We must be a Word-centered, Word-oriented congregation, or we are nothing. That's one of the ways that God does his work through us. The sacraments, the blessing of the sacraments through the Lord's Supper and baptism, God dispensing, if you will, his grace to us through these ordinary things. Through prayer. These are the means that God, and we might even argue that they're through the gift of one another, the fellowship of the brethren, the community of the saints. These are the things that God does to reorient and to recenter our lives and ourselves on Him. Our entire sense of the self, our entire identity. Here's these disciples looking at each other, looking at the self. That's their focus. It's all about them. And it always leads to the idolatry problem. I had this elder in my first church out west that used to capture this. He taught our middle school Sunday school classes. We used to call him the gatekeeper. Because he also brought some of the young people through the communicants class and brought them into the Lord's table. And one of the things that he used to talk to the kids, his own kids who were now adults and our kids and so forth, he would hear these arguments. I don't know how many times we'd have these debates in meetings and different things, and he would say it like this. He'd put his hand out. Maybe I've showed you this before. I probably have. He'd put his hand out like this, and he'd say, "So let me get this straight. This is you, and this is all of us, everybody else. Is that how that works?" It was such a visual, you know, and I'd always kind of say, yeah, that's kind of how I'm acting. This is me, and I want everybody else here. And Jesus comes along and totally reorients the self and recenters the self with himself there at the center. Because when I am at the center, it's the idolatry problem. I know I'm the greatest. Your problem is you don't yet know that. And this whole group of men are debating this with heat. And it's Jesus who says, in effect, it's not about you. It's me here. He's the only one in history that could say, yep, that's how it is. Me here, you all there. Because Jesus is in the business of building up the kingdom by building up our own godliness and maturity and stability in the faith. To be on mission is to be an outpost of a worshiping community. That's what it means to be on mission. To be an outpost as a worshiping community with Christ at the center. Here's what greatness in my kingdom is like. You receive the weak, the helpless, the vulnerable. You receive me, the least among you. That's the greatest. It's not about you. It's about me. The maturing disciple of Christ increasingly orients his life around that thought. Our lives need to be decreasingly about the self and increasingly about Jesus. Do you remember John the Baptist? That's the paradigm. John the Baptist is the paradigm for Christian discipleship. When he watched the Savior walk across that river, and he said, "Less of me, more of him." That's the paradigm. I must decrease, he must increase. That's the paradigm for lasting Christian discipleship. And that's the paradigm that feeds into the life of the Christian community as a worshiping body, recentering ourselves with Jesus at the center. That's the second thing. The third thing that we learn from these disciples, foolish debate about their own greatness, relatedly to that, is that there is simply, therefore, no room for the self in the kingdom of God. Mark's version of this is even more clear, and it's even more demanding. To be great in the kingdom, you must be the servant of all. That's why Jesus demonstrates this, among other reasons. He demonstrates this by washing their feet. Remember that? You want to be great in the kingdom? You be the servant of all, so that the greatest among you must be the servant. That's why the Apostle Paul would say it like this to the Philippian church: do nothing from selfish ambition. Frankly, Paul doesn't say, just try hard to do fewer things from selfish ambition. He's more of that sniper's bullet here. And he zeroes in straight on our chest right here. And he says, do nothing. That means we got to be on guard. That means every individual Christian needs to be on guard that we're not doing the exact opposite of what the Scripture says. Because if I am left alone, I'm going to drift increasingly towards the self. It's like J.C. Ryle said, nobody ever drifts towards holiness. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. One wonders if the Apostle Paul had the foolish debate of the disciples in mind as he encouraged the Philippian congregation this way. The disciples' folly, you'll notice, is gently corrected by the Savior's grace. That'll lead us to worship. That'll lead us to a certain hunger and thirst for more of Christ and less of me, because he corrects their folly with gentle grace. The second argument then. The first argument arises because they think too highly of themselves. That's their folly. The second argument that arises comes in verse 49 and 50. We'll call this the disciples' panic. They think too low of the kingdom of God. They freak out because of what they see happening out there. Verse 49, Master, here comes John. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he wasn't one of us. Wasn't following with us. There's a certain tone, this whole setting. You can pick it up. John wants Jesus to agree with him, right? He wants Jesus to agree with him and maybe even offer some sort of rebuke to that crazy person out there doing this. But Jesus will have none of it. He's saying to John, John, your vision of the gospel, your vision of my work is far too narrow. He's not against us. This man is actually for us. One person I read this week, I thought very helpfully pointed something out. If you have your Bibles with you, or if it's on your phone, then tap over to Numbers chapter 11. It's possible that Jesus has Numbers 11 in mind. At verse 24, so if you're a little newer to the Bible, way back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, first book of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. So that's where you go, to chapter 11. So Moses, verse 24, went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. There's mystery there that's hard to understand and explain. But there is the Holy Spirit that is now resting on these 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing so. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. If any of you are having twin boys, I'll give you $100 if you name them Eldad and Medad. And the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them all." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. You see the connection there? It's a similar scene. John comes to Jesus and says, there's people out here. And they're casting out demons in your name. Don't overlook that. They're doing it in your name. I tried to stop them. We tried to stop them. John's questioning of Jesus on this point betrays something troubling in John, or at best, ignorant in John, which will soon be corrected. Because his question reveals a tendency to want to own and thus limit the work of the kingdom. This man out there, he's doing fine things, I suppose, but he's not one of us. He's not following with us. We tried to stop him, right? Clearly, John says, Jesus, go stop him. Or at least John appears to want Jesus to commend him for his zeal. Go rebuke him. There are two kinds of Christians concerning the work of the kingdom. There are those whose initial inclination is so rigid that their concerns get in the way of the kingdom work. That happens. And there are those who are always seeking opportunities for the advancement of the gospel. And I believe the former is motivated in large part on fear, while the latter is motivated in large part by joy. Now, I want you to listen to me. Jesus clearly is not teaching a view of Christian service that's out of control, that's undisciplined, and that's willy-nilly. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. It matters a lot. What we believe determines the decisions we make, and it determines the people with whom we partner, because we want to advance all things in kingdom work that are consistent with the Bible, that are consistent with our theological convictions as Reformed Presbyterian folk. We want to partner with people that are like-minded on the things that matter and advance those missions. So Jesus is not teaching some idea of just willy-nilly, all goes, everything's fine, just go do whatever you want to do and don't worry about anything else. He is offering, however, a helpful encouragement to many of us, myself included, because he wants to be the form and the shape of Christian ministry and Christian service. Jesus wants to be that form. Jesus wants to form and shape a heart and a mind among God's people that is greatly satisfied where Jesus Christ is ascended and exalted. We can make all manner of mistakes. I make all manner of mistakes. That's no surprise to you. 2.5 years in, you're like, got it. And I'll keep working and laboring hard. We'll keep making mistakes, and God in his kindness will work despite us. Because the kingdom of grace always gets the victory where Christ is at work. In the 20th century, there was a pastor, preacher, very well known, Mount Rushmore type, named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones, for a period of time, began to partner. He was as deeply committed to the things that we're deeply committed to. He was reformed in his outlook on things. And he was a highly effective pastor and preacher and trainer of young men coming up. He traveled the world to preach his effectiveness, his gifting. And soon he began to co-labor with some people that made some other people that were like-minded with him say, "Martin, what are you doing that for? Why are you partnering with those guys?" And that whole dialogue led to him writing a portion of his most famed book that's simply called Preaching and Preachers. And in that book, he's reflecting on all of this. And here's what he says: "Let this be a paradigm for us. I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I hope you can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate in himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ, my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel, if he does that, I am his debtor, and I am profoundly grateful to him." Where is your vision this morning? Might you need a reset to be more anchored in Christ, that you might have a fuller sight of God? That's my burning passion. That for you as a Christian, you live your lives in a world constantly discipling you for worldliness. And my abiding passion for all Christians and for all the people the Lord has kindly brought under my ministry is that you would be a people hungering for a fuller sight of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. Here it is: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Father, how we see ourselves in the folly of these disciples arguing with each other over our own relative greatness, when you would take your seat at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence you will come again to judge the living and the dead. We would debate and argue with each other over third, fourth, and fifth level things, while we would remind ourselves that you became man and so were and continue to be God and man in two distinct nature, one person forever as our only Redeemer. This was not something that happened without plan, but you earned our salvation for us. And we want to have a fuller sight of. And so we pray, O God, that you would help us and minister to us by your word and by your spirit. This isn't a convicting passage. Yes, there is some humor in seeing their folly, but it is convicting for me. For I often see myself perhaps more sophisticated in the same presentation of the disciples. Oh, that I would be humble or that I would be consciously on the guard to intentionally consider others as more important than myself. And that would be the testimony and the mark of grace in this church. Lord, how I pray that you would restore us again to the sweetness of fellowship in Christ. How I thank you that we may be restored to you day in and day out through the means of your appointment, the means of grace, that this would mark our fellowship. Thank you for the sweetness of the love of these brethren. I pray, O God, you would pour out your sweetness and it would be like honey from the honeycomb. And this would be the mark of our joy. You've done this great work. Would you do it still? We commit ourselves into your grace. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand together? We'll close this morning.